series on heaven and hell, but basically what happens to people after they die. And so we've gone through the intermediate state, which is kind of a, if you want to call it, for lack of a better word, a temporary heaven where people go right now awaiting the final resurrection of their bodies, and the temporary hell. We've talked about redemptive history from Genesis to Revelation. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Joe did a masterful job with a tough topic as he taught a sermon on hell and the reality of it and the significance of it. And then last week, he filled in for me as I was feeling sick. I'm 90% now, so I feel a lot better, and thank you for your prayers. And he kind of did an intermission, if you will, on what's going on in heaven right now from Revelation 4 and 5. So today and next week, we are going to look at the nature of the new heavens and the new earth, or what will life be like for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This week will be what is New Jerusalem, as it's referred to, what is heaven like, and then next week will be what will we be like in our glorified bodies, and what will we do there. And as I've been saying throughout this series, I really feel like people get heaven and hell wrong. And I think that people think hell is not going to be that bad. It's where the cool, fun people go and whatever. I'm not going to think about it. And that couldn't be further from the truth. And I think that people think that heaven will be boring. Well, we'll float around and play harps. And what are we going to do there? Probably read. I don't even like to read. And who knows, right? And that's not at all what heaven's going to be like either. And so we're going to talk about that in detail today and next week also. Now, I thought all I was going to do was break open Revelation 21, verse 1, and run through the end of the chapter. And that's a lot of text, but it'd be pretty straightforward. But as I was studying it, I was convinced that we need to back up a little bit and look at something else. And we're going to be in Revelation 17 and 18 for a bit. Because here's what we as a church should understand about Revelation. There's a ton of different ways to understand the book of Revelation. We know that, right? But Revelation is not primarily a book about future events, just for the sake of knowing some things about future events. The book of Revelation is primarily a call for people who love God to persevere through hard things. Okay? And so some of these things, I believe the letters to the churches, for example, in Revelations 2 and 3, were letters to the churches in the past, but they capture the spirit of churches even today. And you can divvy up the book from past, present, and future, however you think it may be, but no matter what you believe about Revelation, we can pull some overarching truths about things that threaten our faith, which I believe will intensify as the end draws near, and how we must persevere through those things to the glory of God. I think there's three main threats to the Christian listed out in Revelation, and I think they each have their own figurehead, which may be literal people, maybe won't. The first threat is this, and you can write this down if you want. The church is always going to have to overcome false teaching and deceptive heresy. False teaching about salvation, false teaching about the nature of Jesus Christ, false teaching about God, any number of false teaching. There are all kinds of teachings in the world, on Instagram, on Twitter, on the news that are antithetical to the scriptures that could be classified as false teaching. So we need to overcome false teaching. And I believe the figurehead for false teaching is the false prophet. So whoever that person is, and it may be an individual person, if they are not less than, at least symbolizing needing to overcome the influence of false teachers and false teaching. The second thing that Christians have had to overcome and will have to overcome in increasing measure, I believe, as the end draws near, is persecution for our faith. In the United States, that's pretty low. Probably not even classified as a persecution. It might be your classmates making fun of you if you're a Christian. Or again, your classmates making fun of you if you don't have sex and do drugs because, oh, you're such a fuddy-duddy, and if you were cool, you would do this. Or maybe it's you know that your boss at work is a strong atheist, and so you kind of play it cool on your Christianity because you don't want to risk a promotion. Or other things like that in the public square that if you truly stood up and loved God, it would cost you. But it's probably not going to cost you your life in this country or something severe, at least not yet. And I'm not saying that will or won't happen, but we do know from the text that we'll study today and throughout history that Christians have often throughout time been given the decision, renounce Jesus Christ or die, Or Revelation 13 talks about a time where if you don't buy into the system of the powers that be and the beast, you might not be able to buy or sell. We see that. And so there's this kind of strong arming. If you don't stop loving God, if you don't denounce God, you will face this kind of persecution. And I believe the figurehead for that is the beast. But then finally, the third temptation that Christians have to overcome, and I think the one that's the most prominent in our culture, would be temptations towards self-indulgence. Self-indulgence. That is the idea, and this is everywhere. And it was, I grew up in it, and it's way worse than it was when I grew up. This idea, you are the center of the world. Let nobody tell you that any of your desires are wrong. You are so amazing, and you are so special, and you are your own God, and you need to love yourself first, and you need to do all of these things. It's you, it's you, it's you. So get as much money as you can, party as hard as you can, have it, you know, whatever, get as much accomplishment. Don't let anybody tell you about sexual morality. You get to decide your own sexual morality. You get to decide your own gender. You get to decide you are the king or queen, so do whatever you want to do. Indulge your flesh. Have no restraint. Be prideful. Glorify yourself. Pursue wealth at all costs. You get the idea. This self-indulgent way of living is symbolized, I believe, by the great prostitute in Revelation 17 and 18, which is also refers to as Babylon. Now, Babylon, some people thought Babylon refers to literal Babylon. Some people believe it referred to Rome. Some people believed it referred to the Vatican. Some people believed it referred to old Judaism. Whatever it may be, the point is there's a threat to all of us to turn away from God in the name of indulging yourself. And God's word refers to that as basically spiritually prostituting yourself, is what that language is that we're going to read about in chapter 17. So as I wanted, I was just going to preach Revelation 21, but I really saw that God's word sets up for us two cities, two kingdoms, two cultures that we can be a part of. The Babylonian mentality, you're the best, get whatever you can, no restraint, forget God, only think or talk to God if you want something from him, otherwise push him out. And you can get everything you want in this life. Or the New Jerusalem culture, which is loving God even if the culture hates you for it or even if it might cost you in this world. But the point, as I said, of Revelation is, what about the next world? Where will we land in the next world? And so the main point of today's message is this. In light of the world to come, the call is to overcome the challenges of this world. That's what we're calling ourselves to do. So with that in mind, go back to Revelation 17. And we're going to look at some details about the city that is Babylon. And we're going to create a pretty dark picture, as it were, trusting that the light will shine brightest in the darkness here. Revelation 17, we landed smack dab in the middle of a ton of symbolic prophetic language that I can't unpack in its entirety, but we'll just see some parallels. Verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery. I hope nobody's name tag printed this out this morning. Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Wow. Now, again, symbolic, right? I believe that's symbolic for basically this idea. This is, Babylon is at the epicenter, the cultural, societal power play, if you will, of people who are, as I said, two things. One, against God, Let's get God out of here. We don't want God to get glory. We want mankind to get glory. We're going to get back to paradise on our own. We're going to put enough government systems in place. We'll get enough wealth amassed that we'll get to paradise on our own. We don't need God. And with that, the whole world would rally around that and commit sexual immorality with her, which basically means they would sell themselves out for the sake of wealth. So think corrupt politicians who would take bribes from large companies in order to get elected into office. Or think, not to be too graphic, people who really will sleep their waves to the top with people, or to get a movie role or to get a record deal, who will sell out their values or whatnot to get there. Or think about companies who would, or people who would enslave people, traffic children, sweatshops, child labor, all the nonsense that we know exists in the world. We want to, it just makes your soul cringe, but there's a whole system that basically says, I'm willing to oppress and take advantage of those people if it means more money, if it means more self-indulgence. And this kind of world that says the world is captivated, made drunk by the idea that I want more pleasure, I want more money, I want more, gimme, 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 me, me, me. That's what Babylon represents. People selling themselves out to get more in this life as long as God has nothing to do with it. Okay, we tracking? Verse 6, in this reality, it's costing Christians. And we read this, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And this would have been true when John wrote this book, when he himself was exiled on the island of Patmos. When he was writing, this would have been true as some of his friends that were apostles had been killed for Jesus Christ. The point is that there can be a worldview that is so prevalent and so against God that it could go from just mocking Christians to censoring Christians to taking away maybe Christian tax-exempt status to putting Christians into jail to killing them, whatever it might be. Just anything to get them to stop. Stop telling us we're in sin. Stop telling us about God. You're in the way. Humanity's building something great here. Get out of here with your morality and your God-loving. That's Babylon, as it were. The ESV Study Bible has this note on verse 6, and I thought it was great. It says, a pleasure-addicted society, which is talking about the prostitute, conspires with a power-addicted state. Because what's the prostitute riding on in this picture? A beast. We talked that was a state. A pleasure-addicted society conspires with a power-addicted state to silence the testimony of Jesus' witnesses by putting them to death. That's kind of what's in picture here. Now, I don't have time to go through what happens throughout the rest of Revelation 17, but there's some infighting, if you will, between the prostitute and the beast, and the beast turns on the prostitute at God's plan, and Babylon falls. And listen to this record of Babylon's falling in chapter 18. Flip over in Revelation 18, and we'll just read a few things. And the point here is to get some descriptors of Babylon to compare then to New Jerusalem. Verse 4. This would be a call out for us today if we know our hearts are going into a Babylonian self-indulgent lifestyle. Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. Verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. And I am not saying that Babylon is America per se. I'm not saying that at all. But you could turn on the TV and pretty easily find somebody who's glorifying themselves and living in luxury. Right? Look at all these new shoes I have. Look at how big my house is. I'm the man. I'm the bomb. I'm the whatever. Me, me, me. Glory, luxury, winning. That's the idea. She says later in that verse, I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. So it's not only a self-indulgent, self-glorifying entity. It's somebody who believes they're invincible. I'll never go down. Nobody could ever take me down. God himself couldn't take me down. I'm not afraid of God. Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth, the people who were willing to sell out to embrace this entity, embrace the entity and get what they could, who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they're weeping and wailing over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They stand far off in fear of her torment, and they say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." But not only the kings. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her since no one buys their cargo anymore. They don't care about the fact the city fell. This is how we as human beings can be. It's like, ah, but I was making money off that. I had a good business going there. And now that you've fallen, who's going to buy my stuff? No one's buying my cargo. Gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves. That is, human souls. Image bearers enslaving other image bearers as long as they can get some more money. It's just cargo. That's the kind of injustice that we can see in humanity. 14, the fruit for which your soul longed, riches and pleasures, have gone from you, and your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. And that's a lighthearted, warm way for our first Crosspoint Community Church service to start. If I could summarize all that in a sentence to describe Babylon, it would read this way. Babylon represents a city, a culture, a kingdom where God is opposed, whose inhabitants are thirsty sellouts, made up of the godless from all nations, chasing treasures of sensuality and impurity through injustice, or you may even say immorality, to the glory of man, but which is doomed for destruction. That is Babylon summarized. Now, with that very dark backdrop, John wants the New Jerusalem to shine all the brighter. So go back over to Revelation 21, and we'll look at the nature of the New Jerusalem. I'm actually going to give you the sentence that describes the New Jerusalem on the front end, and then we're going to work our way through it as we look at the text. The New Jerusalem is a city, culture, kingdom where God dwells, whose inhabitants are satisfied conquerors, made up of all God's people throughout redemptive history, covering the whole earth, filled with treasures of the purest kinds, with God's glory shining throughout for all eternity. That's kind of the opposite of the sentence I created with Babylon. But this is exactly what you see as you work your way through Revelation, which we will do right now. So if you want to write that sentence out as a note taker, you can write this down for our first point. The New Jerusalem is a city where God dwells. A city where God dwells. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. By the way, sea there is probably referencing evil and enemies of God. All throughout the Bible and the book of Revelation, many of God's enemies were being seen as in the ocean or in the sea. So it's not to say there won't be any water in the new heavens and the earth. We know that's not true, but that's what I believe is figuratively being said here. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Now, I believe this is a summary statement to the rest of what we're about to read, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time here. And we actually referenced this in the sermon 3 weeks ago, but there's one word I want to really point out to us, and it's this idea. When we are all in the resurrected state for eternity, and I'm just going to call it heaven from here on, so I don't say the new heavens and the new earth every time, but that's what I'm referring to. We will be with God himself. And that reality could be, that sentence is enough to ponder for the rest of the day and just soak that in. That is so amazing that the Alpha and the Omega, the creator of heavens and earth, the God of the universe, who dwells in inexpressible glory, who is beyond what we can comprehend in so many ways. He's so high, and we are so low, spending so much of our time, even as Christians, but definitely before we were believers, not caring about the God who made us, not wanting to follow his rules, not wanting to have our hearts filled and satisfied by God, that he would even send his son, as Terry prayed, to go to the cross and to die for his enemies. That we, if we would confess our sin and say, God, I am a sinner. I will not go to heaven by being a good person. I need a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. Please forgive my sin. Please be my Lord and Savior. I want to be your child. That he would even honor that prayer and that we would be able to go to heaven when we die is amazing. It's that right there is amazing. But if you could think about the most powerful, influential person that you know in the world, you cannot get to that person. I mean, you're just probably not going to be able to get an audience with that person. People that are that powerful, they send like a delegate. You can talk to my assistant or my secretary or somebody else way lower down in the organizational chart, as it were. And in a sense, if I were to go to heaven and not be in hell, in that degree, even if I was just like, and when you get to heaven, you're going to be with the saints, part of you would say, well, I want to be with God, but I want to be with my fellow believers too. But if the Bible said, and God will send an angel to greet you, you would be like, wow, that's an angel. And that makes sense because God's so high, he would send a delegate, right? Like he himself wouldn't come meet me. He's God. But verse 3, he himself, God himself, will be with them as their God. God wants us, which is mind-blowing. God wants to be near to us. God himself, in verse 4, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So let me ask you a question. Did you mourn for someone or something this week? Somebody who's maybe passed away, or maybe a parent who abandoned you, or someone else who broke your heart in some kind of way. Did you mourn about that this week? Did you have some kind of crying this week? Did something happen in your life that caused you to cry? Or maybe some kind of pain, maybe physical pain. Man, how long am I going to battle this physical pain? Or relational pain, fracture with a spouse or a child, or maybe emotional pain of some kind. Whatever you may have felt just in this past week, and I'm guessing if I said, raise your hand if you felt some kind of pain this week, I bet every single hand would go up if we're being honest. And yet, in the next world, all of those things are gone. All of those things are gone. Look at that list there again. You can go back to verse 4 if you would. That there will be no more mourning there. There will be no crying there. There will be no pain there. And I love this play on words. At least it comes out in the English. I'm not sure if it was intended that way in the original. What do we say when somebody dies? What do we say they've done? We say so-and-so passed away at that time. Well, guess what's passed away in the new heavens, new earth? Passing away. I love that. Guess what dies there? Death, our last enemy. There's none of that. Everything that threatens us, that scares us, that is wrong in this world will be gone in that world. And that is amazing. It's not only a city where God dwells, and we'll look at that again at the end, but it's a city where inhabitants are satisfied conquerors. So what kind of people will be in this place? People who, through Christ, all right, let me say that. This is not about your morality and your ability to get there and your own efforts. But as Christ sustains us and we are satisfied conquerors, look with me at verse 5. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. And now, if you heard me preach for any amount of time or read the Bible for any amount of time, you know that everybody's thirsty. Everybody's thirsty for something. Everybody's worshiping something. It's not a matter of if you're going to worship something today. It is a matter of what are you worshiping today? Because you're worshiping something or someone today. something that you think will satisfy your heart, something that you think will satisfy your soul. The context here is the believer realizes they were made for God. You were made for God, and nothing will satisfy the cravings of your heart, your soul, in any meaningful way apart from God. There will be momentary pockets of pleasure, there's no doubt. There will be momentary pockets of fake glory, and we'll talk about that in a second too, there's no doubt. But this text is saying for people who thirst for God, they will be satisfied. Not on their own merit, but they will have the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers, who overcomes the false teaching, the persecution, the seductive immorality of this world, will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's the call. John's saying, persevere, this is what awaits, but, verse 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless. Let's stop there. Is John talking just about people who typically aren't very brave or aren't very courageous? No, he's talking in context, I believe, about people who are sellouts. It's the kind of Christianity that's exposed when persecution comes. It's the, I believe in Jesus until somebody says, you renounce Jesus or you lose your job, and I'll say it, or you renounce Jesus or you will die. And the coward here, believe it or not, I believe, is the person who says, then I don't care about Jesus. I want my job. I want my life. Now, you might say, whoa, that's a hard saying. You're saying I have to have the kind of faith that if somebody were to threaten my life that I would still believe. Well, if you're right thinking, you should say to yourself, that's hard. I don't know for a fact I would say yes in that moment. I don't know for a fact I would stand up for Jesus in that moment. I'd like to think that I would. But I believe that if you are a son or daughter of God, he will give you the grace that you need in a moment like that. Even if you would feel scared by that right now, he would give you the grace that you would need in a moment like that to stand up for truth. Because the cowardly and the faithless here are the people who deny Christ. They're the people who, because of persecution or something else, say, you can have Christianity, I just give me this world. And I want to persevere. I want my kingdom to happen. So the detestable there are people who would do immoral things to satisfy their kingdoms, their desires. Murderers there are people who would be willing to kill somebody else if they're getting in the way of their desires, their kingdom. The sexually immoral are people who don't care about covenanting and marriage. Give me the desires of my body right now. Sorcerers, any sorcerers in the house? That was a joke that Joe made 2 weeks ago. Thought I'd use it again. Sorcerers, no? Not in your name tag either? Okay, that's all right. Sorcerers, people who would like to manipulate some kind of power to get what they want. Idolaters, people who would bow down to false gods to get what they want. Liars, who are people who will tell false things to whoever to keep themselves out of trouble and get what they want. All of this is a self-focused life that pushes God out, and their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. The contrast that John is drawing out is that there's people in this world who will believe that they're winning in every way, but don't love or care about God, and the end is terrifying. And there are people in this world who may suffer for their faith, who will struggle. We'll talk about this more in a little bit later, who actually are conquerors because even if they were to be persecuted, they would stand up for God. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers, I will have this heritage for them. I will be his God, and he will be my son. And right here, we have an application point because John is calling us to application. Two different things I want to say. First of all, I do not consider myself in any way a modern-day prophet. I do not have for you a thus says the Lord to you this morning about what's about to happen. You know that. All of my thus saith the Lord come from his word. But it's not a crazy thought to say that persecution could be coming to this country. It's not wild. I mean, there's going to be the fervor in the public square as it relates to even things just in these two categories, sexual morality and gender identity, not to mention other things of biblical teaching, are going to, if they keep ratcheting up at the pace they're ratcheting at, could very easily result in some kind of persecution. I hope it doesn't happen. I'm not saying it will happen, but it could happen. And so should persecution come our way, think about these scriptures. Be ready for that. Persecution could come and we shouldn't say, wow, that's really strange. How did persecution come? We know that we'll have trials and troubles in this world. And I'm not trying to scare anybody at all. That's not my intent. But should we see persecution brewing and get more and more headed our direction, and we should pray against that, but we must conquer through that should it arrive. May nothing come into our hearts and minds that would draw us away from professing faith in Jesus Christ. But secondly, and the idea of conquering, this is specific for the person who is here this morning who has given up on a battle or a hardship in their life. Maybe you have a marriage that you think there's no chance. It's totally over, and I'm not even going to fight for it anymore. Maybe you have a sin that you've fought with for so long that you're like, I'm just not going to be free from this. I'm just going to throw in the towel and just kind of ride it out until Jesus comes back. Maybe you have a child who you're begging would come to Christ, and you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, and you're like, I don't think they're ever going to come to Christ, or whatever it may be. We have various struggles, and the word for you right now is don't quit. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop fighting that sin. Don't stop fighting for that marriage. Don't stop praying for that child. Don't stop. Keep chasing God. Keep persevering. God is good. He will reward that. We must, by His grace, conquer even the challenges that we have in this world. Not in our strength, but His strength made perfect in our weaknesses. So don't quit. Now, let me read 17 one more time, the first three verses, as we begin to get really specifically into what the New Jerusalem will be like. 17:1 says this, one of those seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath, that's inserted there because it's implicit from the previous sections, said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute. Think about this language, who is seated on many waters, and there's all of that in verse 2 about the kings committing immorality. So verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. Now, go over to Revelation 21 and look at verse 9, and notice the parallels. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke came to me saying, okay, the exact same intro, come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So what was the person being shown described as in chapter 17? Come, I will show you a what? Prostitute, right? Now it's come, I will show you the bride. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit. That's the same idea. To where? With the first one, it was a wilderness. So what looked so glorious was actually immoral, and underneath that was an empty wilderness, I would say. But here, he's carried away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance. This is so beautiful, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper. And bonus points to who remembers the significance of that from a recent sermon. Clear as crystal. Two cities, two realities. One looks great in this world, one looks kind of, not so amazing. Reality, prostitute, bride, wilderness, high mountain, seated on waters, coming from heaven, blasphemous names, glorious God. The New Jerusalem is incredible. The New Jerusalem, I believe, as it refers to a city, I think it refers to a city the same way you and I might refer to Indianapolis. We would refer both to the people and we would refer to the place. So if I were to say Indianapolis plays Toronto today in basketball, I don't mean the buildings, right? Like, I mean the basketball team. If I said Indianapolis has the 10th most violent crime in the United States per capita, I don't mean the city, I mean the people. Okay, that's what I'm talking about. But if I said, I love the infrastructure of Indianapolis, it has great architecture and the way the White River flows through it and stuff like that, then I'm talking about the city, right? So you could say Indianapolis and have it mean two things. And I believe we're kind of getting a picture both of the people and of the place as we study this. And the first thing that we're going to see here is that this place is made up of all of God's people throughout redemptive history. And I mean that from verse 12 on. Verse 12, the New Jerusalem had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels, and on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, there were three gates. East is that way. And the east, no. On the east, there were three gates. And on the north, there were three gates. And on the south, there were three gates. And on the west, there were three gates. Three each way. What do you think that resembles, Bible scholars? Who wants to call it out? What was that? 12 tribes. Absolutely. And in what context, especially? In their wilderness wandering. They were, when they were traveling through the wilderness with the tabernacle, when they set up camp, remember? There was three at the north and three at the south, three at the east, three at the west, and they would travel through the wilderness in that formation. And now you have that here. Three to the north, three to the south, three. It's clearly pointing to Israel, to the people of God. And in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you have these gates, you have Israel, Old Covenant, you have the Church Age, New Covenant, Old Testament, New. And here's the picture that even with all the persecution where God's people seem scattered and persecuted and struggling in the world is trying to harm them, here is God's people throughout all the ages. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of those people. Paul, Peter, the apostles, they're all pointing together. This is just so amazing. I love the Bible. It's so amazing. Ephesians 2 talks about how the church is being built up as a bride for Christ. Read this with me. Ephesians 2, 19 on the screen says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Note this, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also, this is currently happening in the church, are being built together into a dwelling place for God. God dwelling with his people, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God has been building his people, his kingdom, throughout all of history. And the nation of Israel, the true Israel that was in there, the church age now, and here the bride comes down, all the different people coming down to God's glory together in the most amazing family reunion homecoming that will ever exist in all of time. I wish I had the words. I'm trying. I can't find them. It's going to be amazing. It's going to be amazing. These great high walls and these gates, they signify the protection and the safety and the tranquility that we maybe didn't have in this world. We could lose our lives in this world. Never there. We're safe. And the foundations that we have in this city, we know we are pilgrims, we are sojourners in this world. This world is not our home. There we have a city that has foundations that will not be shaken, that there we will be there forever. It is a beautiful picture. It is especially beautiful to people who have experienced persecution. Think about what we've seen throughout the scriptures. Israel divided, Babylon invading, Assyria invading, Roman occupation, martyrdom in China, martyrdom in North Africa, martyrdom in North Korea. In the words of Hebrews 11, God's people, both literally and figuratively, going about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy, the author says, wandering about in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth, most of which never seeing, none of which actually in that text, ever seeing what was promised to them. Suffering, persecuted, they all rise up together at God's call, coming down in one glorious, heavenly, all-encompassing kingdom, the bride of Christ. And what a beautiful day that will be. It is incredible. And that glory will not be just in one location. It will cover all of the new creation. Look with me at verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city is in the shape of a square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, which is not something that we use, but if you were to convert that into miles, it would be 1,380 miles. So, taken literally, the New Jerusalem would go from past the Mississippi River all the way over to the East Coast. It'd be from south of South Florida all the way up into Canada. That would be kind of the footprint of the city. And if it's a cube, and if it's taken literally, it would go about 1,600 miles almost up into space. And to put that into perspective, the International Space Station orbits the Earth right now at about 250 miles above the Earth. And I think that's interesting. I think that would create for some interesting conversations in the new heavens and the new earth. For example, this week I was reading my Bible in the morning and I saw a rabbit and Anna was there and I said, "Look, Anna, look out the window. There's a rabbit. It's really cute." And Anna did that. And maybe you did something like that, or maybe you're out in the country and you have deer and stuff. But according to this text, I could say, "Hey, look, there comes the space station. It's coming back around again." And that's in the bottom dwellers, right? That's only one-fifth the way up. You're at the space station level, so that's like low-rent stuff in the new heavens and new earth. Get way up, right? Who knows what's up there? Now, God could have this be literal. I mean, that's his call. I personally take it as figurative. It could be literal. I take it as symbolic because 12,000 is 12 times 1,000. Those numbers have symbolic meaning. I think that the length and width and height, the wall, which is 144 cubits by the human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement, so the angels and the humans are measuring things with the same measurement there. There you go. I believe it's 12 by 12. I believe this is figurative language, symbolic language that is simply saying there will not be one inch, not one part of the new earth where God's people and God's glory won't hold dominion and will be. There's no threats, and his glory is going to cover everything. Like Habakkuk 2:14 says, which the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. God's glory will be everywhere. And yet it doesn't stop there. This place will be made up of all God's people throughout redemptive history, covering the whole earth, filled with treasures of the purest kinds. I love this section. Listen with me, if you will. Verse 18. This wall was built of jasper. There's that jewel again. While the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each of the gates were made of a single pearl. And I would like to meet that clam. Or maybe I would not like to meet that clam. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Now, this is really neat for a bunch of reasons. First of all, those 12 stones listed there correspond very closely, maybe exactly, to the 12 stones that were on the priest's breastplate when they would do their ministry in the temple in the Old Testament. So the priests, even where the Holy of Holies would be, in that area, offering sacrifice, doing their priestly duties, kind of the intermediary, in a sense, between God and man and worshiping God, they had these little jewels, one for each tribe, on their breastplate, and you have where these small pockets of jewels, now you have an entire city that's just filled with these things. The culmination, the fruition of the wealth of the age in God's kingdom. It was everywhere. Secondly, I think these stones are meant to point us back to the Eden that was lost when humankind sinned. Ezekiel 28:13 says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering." And there's a list there that, again, closely approximates what we see here as well. But thirdly, I think that this is the point. I think that humanity is looking for treasure. I think that we are drawn toward beautiful things, to valuable things, and that's what makes Babylon so seductive. Look at how she was described in verse 4. This woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand golden cup and all those things that she has. But you see her adornment. And the merchants were traveling around for all of these different kinds of things. So here's what John's saying. The world is alluring because it tries to approximate looking like heaven. That's the point. Sin is alluring because in the moment it makes you feel good. Sin isn't unpleasurable, or else people wouldn't do it. right? Sin isn't like totally, you know, nonsensical, even though in the long run it is, but in the moment, it makes you feel like sin is just you trying to get back to heaven your own way. That's all it is. It's trying to get back to Eden your own way, trying to get love this way or treasure this way or whatever. That's how it works. So Babylon is the cheap knockoff of what the kingdom of God actually promises. In this world, we search for scraps, and in Jerusalem, there's abundance. Think about some of these texts up there. The angel had a measuring rod of gold. Who of you has a tape measure made out of gold? Anybody? You might say to the angel, is that measuring rod made out of gold? He'd be like, this old thing? Put it back on his belt. Not a big deal. The walls are built of jasper. The city was pure gold. There was pearls for the gates. The street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. If I told you that in one of those trees across the street, near a tree, was a golden nugget worth $5,000, I guarantee some of you would rush there, maybe even beat each other up to try to get it. Maybe not you, Cross Point Community Church. No, I'm just kidding. But you get the idea. We'll climb over each other for gold. We'll sell our souls for money and power. And there, the angels are like, gold? We drive on gold here. I got a tape measure with gold here. You tell all this money you think will satisfy you? Don't worry. It abounds. It's everywhere in the glorious new heavens and new earth. And it's terrifying to me that I could spend a lifetime, maybe not spending time with my kids or doing unethical things, for things in this world that are so trite and so slight compared to what awaits. Not only does Babylon have scraps in Jerusalem in abundance, Babylon has a cheap imitation where everything in Jerusalem is pure. So even the best stuff we have here has impurities. I remember when I was shopping for a diamond for Sarah, I had to learn about the four C's, which no man would ever care about unless they were proposing to somebody. Maybe, maybe not. I mean, maybe you would if you're a diamond dealer or something, whatever. But the cut, the color, the clarity, and the carat. And I remember realizing that I had to decide how much blemish I wanted in the gem I was going to give to my wife. You know? It's kind of a funny thing. I love you. I really love you. Here's a diamond that only has some visible blemishes. Because I couldn't afford the ones that don't have visible blemishes. But that's okay, because I have some pretty visible blemishes too. So it's, you know, it's representative. Everything's pure there. Everything is pure. They're 100% flawless. You take the best gold, the best jewels in this world, they're flawless. And I think part of that flawlessness has to point to even the purity of the place, because Babylon acquires its wealth in whoredom and injustice, cheating on your taxes, manipulating your boss, lying, other ways, we talked about people trafficking, sweatshops, child labor, whatever. There, everything has purity behind it. I remember I was buying a lawnmower about 6 years ago, and this guy was selling a lawnmower on Craigslist, and I made an offer like, hey, I want this lawnmower, but then I looked at the other things he was selling, and he had six different lawnmowers, all brand new, different models. He's selling them. I thought to myself, that's weird. So I said to him, I was like, hey, I see you got a bunch of lawnmowers for sale. He's like, yeah, which one are you interested in? I said, well, I was actually curious. Did like a lawnmower truck break down in front of your house? Like, why do you have six different brand new lawnmowers that you're selling for less than their retail price? And he goes, hey, man, that's none of your business. He's like, why do you care? Do you want a lawnmower or not? And I'm like, well, I care because if it's a stolen lawnmower, I don't want to buy it from you. So how did you get these lawnmowers? He goes, I'm going to tell you again, it's none of your business. Just do you want the lawnmower or not? If you don't want to buy the lawnmower, don't talk to me again. And I was like, whatever, man, I'm not going to talk to you again. I don't want to buy a stolen lawnmower. But that's the reality is like in this world, silly stuff like that's going to happen. I mean, think about it. You don't want to really buy a shirt made at child labor sweatshops. You don't. You may not want to buy stuff from an organization that sends tons of money supporting a cause that is against the Bible. You may not want to have to buy stolen goods. Like, there's all kinds of wealth in this world that gets transacted through injustice. This world sometimes, frankly, stinks. It's just not a great place, and there's so much immorality around wealth acquiring, and there will be more wealth than you can imagine, purer than you can imagine, and it's all done right. It's good. It's God's provision. And now you might say amen. Now you might say, hey, you know what? Who cares about jewels? What's all this talk about? What's all this talk about gold and diamonds and all this? Like, I'm with God. You already said this stuff won't make me happy. Why is telling me there's a ton of it gonna matter if I'm with God? Well, here's why. God made us material, and he gives us material things that they might reflect his glory. Okay? It's not wrong to enjoy material things. So if I have a steak that's delicious, or if you're vegetarian, if you have a tofu that's delicious and it's really good, you eat it, you say, man, praise the Lord, this is good food. You have a good laugh with a friend, that's a picture and a moment of the glorious things that God has put into his creation. A beautiful sunset, beautiful scenery of the Grand Canyon, falling in love, your sports team coming back for victory. All these things are glimpses in the material world of kind of a glory, of something that draws your heart up and an expression, hopefully, of praise. So what if God were to create a bunch of amazing jewels that we could look at and marvel, and they're glorious precisely because the light of his glory shines through them in such a way as to put all the praise and glory back to him? That would be amazing. Let's read the next scripture. Verse 22, and I saw no temple in the city. It's not necessary, because the temple is the Lord God and the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. It doesn't mean there won't be a sun or a moon. It just means they don't need a sun or a moon because, I love this, the glory of God gives the whole city its light. So yes, I believe that God's glory refracts through crystal clear golden walls and streets to his glory. And its light, his lamp, is the Lamb. And by its light, the nations, not the ones who sold themselves out, offering their offerings to Babylon and all those ways, but the nations, the people who love God and will live with God forever, they walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into God. See the difference. Not bringing their wares into Babylon, bringing their glory into God. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will never be night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. It all comes together. Last week, Pastor Joe mentioned Revelation 4. Right now, in heaven, on the throne, we see this picture. I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper. There's that word again. And carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And before the throne there, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. You get the picture. God's glory, the church being built up, it all comes together in a way I'm still trying to find the words to describe in the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth for those who conquer, for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Wow, we have something waiting for us. We have no idea. It's going to be amazing. So three applications today and we'll be done. First of all is this, is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? Are you of Babylon or are you of the New Jerusalem? And the way that you become of the New Jerusalem is not through your own morality or your own religiosity or anything else you can do. It is a free gift that Jesus Christ offers when you recognize, I am a sinner deserving of wrath, but God, you give salvation through Jesus Christ. Would you please, oh God, forgive me, be my Lord. I was made for you. Make me your child. When we pray that from the heart, as Romans 10:9 says, God hears that prayer and our whole life and our whole eternity can change in that moment that we become born again. So if you are not sure, if you have not given your life to Jesus Christ, do that today. Do it today. Give your life to him in faith. Secondly, if you are a believer, then rejoice in this. There's lots of things we can rejoice in this world. We can rejoice in a pay raise. We can rejoice in good news in the newspaper. We can rejoice in lots of things. Man, oh man, as Jesus says to his disciples who were able to cast out demons in Luke chapter 20, he says, even though you have power in this world, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. May that give us joy all the time. If I'm going to have a bad day tomorrow, I'm going to tell you right now what I'm going to say. This has been a bad day, but you know what? My name is written in heaven. Wow. And hopefully that changes my day. I think it probably should. Okay, that's an amazing reality. And then finally, going with the overall thrust of the book, don't give up, don't lose hope. Persevere. This world will be hard. You will have sad things. You will have trials. God awaits, God is with us, and he gives us great promises, such as the one we read in John 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for that reality, that because you've conquered, we also can conquer. Father, I pray for those who maybe don't know you by faith. I pray that perhaps the Holy Spirit has begun to draw them this morning. Maybe just their hearts are feeling stirred, like they know perhaps they're missing something, or their lives look closer to the Babylonian life than the New Jerusalem life. I pray today that they would seek you, God. I pray they would consider what we talked about. I pray that maybe they would take the two ways to live pamphlet that's in the seat in front of them. They would take that home with them and study it and look at it and contemplate the reality of the words in it. And I pray that somebody, maybe even today, would give you their life, and the angels in heaven would rejoice over one sinner who comes to repentance, God, and we thank you for that. For those of us who are your children by faith, I pray that you would help us to have joy even during the very difficult times. And we know in this world we will mourn, we will cry, we will have pain, and there will even be death, but we take heart that you have overcome this world and that these things will all pass away. So we thank you, God, as we look forward to the next life. May that give us joy and power in this life as well. And may we continue to see your kingdom advanced, your glory grown, and may we do everything, God, for your glory as you help this church. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.